18th chapter, and our passage today is verses 1 to 27. When Jesus had finished praying, he left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this other disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Right at the very beginning of our studies here in John's Gospel, we noted that the Gospel, very simply, can be divided into two books. The first 12 chapters, which we called the Book of the Signs, in which Jesus reveals his divine identity by way of a series of miracles. And then the second half of John's Gospel, in which we find ourselves now, sometimes called the Book of the Glory, because here Jesus begins to reveal his glory to those who had come to trust in him. And in this way, the whole book echoes the prologue of the opening verses to the Gospel. And we've seen during the course of this calendar year, time and time again, the way in which the motifs and themes announced in the prologue are taken up and worked out in the rest of the gospel. It is John's overture to his symphony about our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, as we come to these days of Jesus praying with his disciples to the denial and eventually to the crucifixion, we have coming to fulfillment the word of John in his prologue that the light came into the darkness and the darkness was not able to overcome or to extinguish the light. The light keeps shining in the darkness. The time has come, Jesus had announced in chapter 12, for the Son of Man to be glorified. But what John wants us to understand is that our Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in the darkness. It is in the darkness of his humiliation that we get some of the clearest indications of the majesty of his glory. It isn't just for John that Jesus' glory will follow his humiliation, that the light will dawn after the darkness is over. Rather, for John, the way of humiliation is the pathway to glory. And it's in that humiliation, in that darkness, that Jesus is glorified and he shines most clearly as the light of the world. And we understand that in a general sense. We say, if you really want to understand Jesus, where do you go? Not to the Sermon on the Mount, primarily. Not even to the Upper Room Discourse, primarily. But to the events of his passion, of his pain, of the darkness of the cross. It's there supremely that you see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this that John is now weaving together. We have almost been in the glory in chapter 17. We have been in the light of Jesus' communion and fellowship with God. We have been in the warmth of his grace. But now, once again, we seem to be plunged out into the darkness of the Jerusalem night and into the chill of Jesus' rejection, denial, betrayal, and his deep suffering of humiliation at the hands of these religious leaders. And it's these two things that John now weaves together in the story of Jesus' arrest and denial. The way in which he has come to the hour of his humiliation, but the way in which that same hour is also the hour of his glorification. And in these two things, his humiliation and his glorification, in an interesting way, John then weaves together different indications of the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ is being brought down by the world, and then indications of the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrating, manifesting his glory to the world. And it's this that I want us very briefly this morning to follow through. First of all, the depths of Jesus' humiliation. And you'll notice that that humiliation is expressed by three different but related events. First of all, he is betrayed by a chosen apostle. That we read in verse 2, in verse 3 again, in verse 5 again, the name of Judas Iscariot, the traitor, the betrayer, comes to the surface. And this, of course, fulfills the prophecy Jesus had given in chapter 13 as he'd drawn in Psalm 41, that it was one of his bosom friends who betrayed him. So this was not simply a matter of betrayal. It is one thing to be betrayed by your enemy, but to be betrayed by one of your close associates, one of your bosom friends, someone who has shared your table frequently. That isn't just a matter of pain. That is a matter of humiliation. And it's a strategy that Jesus feels so deeply in his heart, I suspect, for one particular reason. And that is that this is a strategy which the powers of darkness have been employing right from the very beginning of creation. What means can Satan use most to humiliate God in this wonderful world he has made? What can God see Satan do in the Garden of Eden that, in a sense, will most rub God's face in the mud? Satan has the answer. He will employ one of the two best creatures God has ever made, who is bound together with the other best creature God has made. He will use one of them to lead the other into darkness and into humiliation. And so the story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 is intimately relating to us the way in which Satan uses Eve in order to haul Adam down into sin. The humiliation lies in the fact not so much that it happens, but in the way it happens. And the humiliation of Jesus in the eyes of the world lies in the fact that one of his 12 closest friends, one who has sat at table with him, is the one who is employed by the powers of darkness in order to betray him. This is not simply for Jesus a matter of arithmetic. There were 12 and now there were 11. This for Jesus is a deep-seated humiliation in the eyes of the world, that it was one who had accompanied him for 3 years, was the treasurer and esteemed member of the disciple band, who becomes the pawn in Satan's hands to seek to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is betrayed by a chosen apostle. He is, in the second place, rejected by the Jewish people. That's the significance of this group who comes to arrest him. They are not the hoi polloi. They are sent as emissaries of the rulers, the religious leaders of the Jewish people. They have been sent by the ruling society of the Jews, from the high priests, from the Sanhedrin. And they come in power. The word that's used to describe them is used outside of the New Testament of a Roman cohort, which usually consisted of several hundred soldiers. They come armed to the teeth in order to take hold of Jesus. And the whole event has the strategy of humiliation behind it. They do not come in one or two and quietly ask him to come along to answer some questions. They treat him like a criminal. They treat him like some zealot who was leading an armed rebellion. And the whole function of this display of overwhelming force is to humiliate this man who has become such a thorn in the flesh. And all very interesting that they do this on all nights of the year, on Passover night. You remember the Passover regulation? In the houses, the family had to be in their house, making sure there wasn't one single spot of leaven found anywhere in the house, in order that they might rightly celebrate the Passover. And here are these religious leaders who have kept that law of Exodus 13 to the finest detail. Not one crumb of leaven is going to be found in their house. And all the while, when their minds should have been on the higher things of God's amazing deliverance of his people in days of old, all of which were to be fulfilled in this one Jesus of Nazareth, what are they doing? They are plotting and scheming in order to humiliate the Son of God. So the depth of his humiliation lies in the way he's betrayed by a chosen apostle, the way he is rejected by the Jewish people, and thirdly, in the way in which he is denied by a genuine friend. Not by somebody who has become a pawn of Satan, but by Peter, who is in this very passage portrayed as a genuine friend. How do we know that? We know it from what Peter is prepared to do in verse 10. Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Now, you don't need to justify what Simon Peter was doing here in order to recognize that no matter how foolish it was, the instinct from which it arose was an instinct of a passionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never, in Peter's case, minimize the sheer passion of his love for Jesus, because we recognize he has feet of clay and a mind sometimes filled with folly. He loved Jesus from the bottom of his heart. He loved Jesus. But it is precisely because he was a friend who, in the heat of the moment, was prepared to draw a sword to defend Jesus that makes the fact that in the cool of the evening, he three times denied Jesus. And as we know from the other Gospels, Jesus himself witnessed the denial. It was this that was such a humiliation. One thing to lose Judas, another thing to see this army of soldiers come to arrest him, but then to have this stalwart leading representative of his true friends three times deny him leaves our Lord Jesus Christ utterly alone, absolutely alienated in the world, and at least in the world's eyes, completely humiliated. Completely humiliated. You know, what is sometimes sneeringly said of people was literally true in that sense of Jesus. He doesn't have a friend left in the world. And yet what John is intent on displaying to us in all this is that it is precisely in the context of the darkness of the humiliation that Jesus, the light of the world, most visibly shines. And I want you to try and see that with me as we look again at this passage, not so much from the point of the darkness it displays in Jesus' experience in the intensity of his humiliation, but in the marvel it displays in the way in which this series of incidents is a most amazing revelation of Jesus' glory. You remember how John puts it at the beginning of his gospel. We beheld his glory. And he puts that at the beginning of the gospel because he's saying to you, whenever you read through the chapters in this gospel, look to see where the glory of Jesus becomes visible. Because the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will never be able to master it. And interestingly, Jesus' glory is seen in three ways, just as his humiliation was seen in three ways. The first indication of his glory lies in the disclosure of his identity in verses 5 to 8. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Apparently, he hears the soldiers coming. He goes to the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane, and as it were, the gatekeeper, he asks the question, "Who are you looking for?" And they reply, verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, I think it would be better if our translations of John 18 had expressed what Jesus precisely meant by his answer. Not so much, "I am he," but simply the two words, "I am." They say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am." And you see the response that they make that is so significant. When Jesus said, verse 6, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now John's doing something very interesting here as he takes us through his story about Jesus. Earlier on in the Gospels, he's told us the number of times Jesus said, I am, various things. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread that's come down from heaven. I am the resurrection and the life. And frequently these sayings echo something that took place in the days of Moses leading of the people out of the land of bondage and towards the promised land. And Jesus is really saying all of these things that Moses provided for you were really symbols, acted parables of what God would give you exclusively and finally in me. I am all of these things. But now at the end of all of these I am sayings, in this the darkest of all Jesus' nights, when they come to him and say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, now he says the very words that Moses had heard at the burning bush when he'd asked God the question, if they ask me who has sent me, whom shall I say has sent me? And God the Lord said, go Moses and tell them, I am is sending you. I am is sending you. Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, I am. That is my name. And just as there Moses bowed to the ground in the presence of God at the burning bush, there appears momentarily in a split second to be such a sense at the door of the Garden of Gethsemane of the power and majesty and glory and divine identity of Jesus that these soldiers, perhaps in their dozens, even in their hundreds, are, as it were, so amazed by this sense of his power, that armed to the teeth though they are, they fall back for a moment. As Jesus momentarily switches on the light for these people to see that though they are about to arrest him, he is nevertheless the Lord who is going to lead his people out of darkness, out of bondage, into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so he reveals his glory, first by the disclosure of his identity, second by the fulfillment of his own prophecy. He says, if you are looking for me, let these others go. And so they arrest Jesus and they let his disciples go, fulfilling in a literal way his promise that apart from Judas, who betrayed him, he would lose none. And it is an indication of his glory. It is an acted parable of his commitment that he will die rather than lose his disciples. And that's a great thing, incidentally, for us never ever to forget, that Jesus would rather die than lose you if you are a true disciple. How do I know? Because he did die rather than lose you. And therein he displays his glory. He discloses his identity. He fulfills his own prophecy. And then in the third place, he reveals his glory by his commitment to his destiny. In verse 11, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? There's no reference in John's Gospel to Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane that's described in the other three Gospels. Because John takes what Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane and sets it in the broader context of the last week of his life, where a great burden seemed to fall upon Jesus' soul. When he began to ask the question, shall I say to God, save me from this hour? No, it is for this hour that I came into the world. And he moves towards the cross, seeing it here, as we are told in verse 11, as the cup that the Father has given him to drink. Now that cup was spoken of by the Old Testament prophets from time to time as a cup that was in the right hand of the Father, that those who drank it would drink to its very dregs and experience God's final judgment. And that's what Peter is seeking to defend Jesus from, and what Jesus is committed to seeing through to drinking to the last bitter dregs. The cup of the divine judgment, which he will drink in order to display his great glory in providing salvation for those who come to trust in him, that they might never themselves have to drink that cup that is in the Father's hand. And all of this John portrays in a very striking way by the way in which he shows Jesus doing something at the beginning of this section of John 18 that comes to a kind of reverse echo in the experience of Simon Peter in the second half of the passage that we read. I wonder if we, as we read it, did you notice the way in which Jesus goes to the door of the Garden of Gethsemane, and there, three times, when he's asked a question, three times, he says, I am he. And later on in the passage, Simon Peter goes to the door of the precincts of the court, into which his friend, this other disciple who knows the high priest, has already had admittance, and the servant girl comes out. And three times Simon Peter is asked a question about his identity, and three times he says, I don't know him, I'm not one of them, Jesus is no friend of mine. That threefoldness is very significant. We'll see that much later on in the Gospel. But it's very significant here for this reason, that John is drawing attention to a relationship that there is here between Jesus as the Savior and Simon Peter as the Jesus-denying sinner. And when Jesus is asked the question, Jesus answers the question in the affirmative in order that he may go to the cross. For Simon Peter, who when he is asked the question, answers in the negative rather than share that cross. So that as Jesus' humiliation and his glorification are woven together in this extraordinary passage, John is telling us the most basic thing of all about the Christian gospel. And that is that Jesus has come into the world in order to stand in the place of those who have denied and rejected him, in order that through his death and resurrection and by the power of his Spirit he might take hold of us, bring us to faith, and then never lose us. And whoever we are this morning, we may have been Christians for years and years and years, decades. Many of us here have been Christians for decades. You may be a baby Christian who's been a Christian only for weeks. You may be a stranger and you yourself would say, I am not a Christian. Wherever you are today, this is the most important thing in all the world for you to know. That he has come into this world of darkness and shame and humiliation. And he has taken that darkness and that shame and that humiliation in this world under the judgment of God in order that you might not have to experience the darkness, the shame, and the ultimate humiliation of experiencing that judgment in the future before the majesty of God. In my place, condemned, he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. And my dear friends, faith will always say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." I think it's probably the ultimate sign today of whether you're really a Christian or not, that in response to this, you want to say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Is that what you want to say? Well, let's say it with all our hearts. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, how marvelous is your grace to us that you have entered into the depth of our darkness and shined as the light of the world in order to bring us into the wonder of God's glory and keep us both now and forever before his face. We pray that you would help us today, whoever we are, wherever we are spiritually, so to fix our eyes and our hearts on Jesus Christ, humiliated and glorified, that we too will be sure that we will never be lost. We pray this together for his great name's sake. Amen. Now we close by singing 433, "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior."